Well, our scripture, second scripture for this afternoon is, not surprisingly, soon after the last one I preached from, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And I'm glad about a month ago I was going to preach two services, and the service was changed just for the morning. And I actually had this sermon for the afternoon originally. Same hymns and everything picked, you know, the same opposite scripture verse and everything. The only thing I had wrong that would have been wrong in the bulletin was the text. I had it one or two chapters earlier, which would have made no sense. I had the right title. And this is the sermon I had to do. And I went, wait a minute, the temptation doesn't have to come to chapter 4. So I'm at the right place now. So we're in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And inasmuch as all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, the man of God may be adequate for every good work. That being so, let us not simply hear or read God's word, but prayerfully ask him to apply it to us, that we might live out the knowledge of what he teaches here. The gospel according to Luke, chapter 4, verse 1 and following. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. When they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall live on bread alone. He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. The word of our God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we read an incredible experience the Lord went through, having the actual devil standing before him, likely visible. Very likely none of us have faced exactly this circumstance. And yet, Lord, there are ways in which we have faced this exact circumstance, being tempted by sin, being enticed to do that which we know is actually wrong, and determining, yes, I will do that wrong. I'll take my chances, or some such thought. Oh, Father, please teach us from your word. Please warn us from your word. Please guard us by the lessons of your word. And cause us to know that no temptation has overcome us, but such as is common to us as men and women, because you provide the means of escape. Cause us to learn that lesson. We ask this in Jesus' name. I remember when I was younger, a bit younger than I am now, I turned 61 the end of the month. When I was younger, I used to be able to joke about things that were current when you're in high school or college. That to me is sort of a frozen in time moment of cultural stuff. And there are lots of people who knew what you're talking about. Now I can find that not only did the youngest generation not know what I'm talking about, but the generation above them didn't know what I'm talking about. Because I'm a couple generations up now. And so it gets stranger and stranger. But some of us oldies, and I suppose the middle ones as well, will remember back in the late 60s and during the 70s, a comedian named Flip Wilson. I guess he was sort of doing cross-dressing comedian, whatever, Geraldine. But he would dress up as different characters. And I'm not sure if it was Geraldine or if it was the Flip Wilson character, but one of them was always telling us, basically, his excuse for doing something wrong.
What? The devil made me do it.
You know, just, you know, whatever. It's just the devil made him do it. And the point is, of course, the devil doesn't make us do anything. As somebody once said to me, it's like, you know, nobody makes you angry. Nobody makes you sad. It's your choice of your reaction to what they do. Now, granted, if we all watch some particular behavior, what will be your reaction? Certain behaviors will oftentimes, the vast majority of us, will be upset, bothered, angry, whatever. But still, it really depends on the person. You and I have known some people who are so much more godly than we are that you think to yourself, they don't get ruffled by much of anything. But it's a case of how much is that person, or how much are you, or how much am I, consciously, as it were, working out our salvation in fear and trembling, so that God can work, willing to do His good pleasure in us. Because the only way we work out that salvation in fear and trembling is on purpose and consciously. We have to think it through. And the lesson today is looking at what do we do when faced with temptation. We have this giant paradigm of how Jesus is reacting to temptation, but we apply to it in our lives. Well, like I said this morning, Jesus' public ministry is about to start. He shows up at the Jordan. He's baptized. There are certain people who can tell something momentous has happened. A lot of people didn't probably know a thing was happening, but something momentous was happening. But then Jesus, his public ministry really doesn't, all of a sudden he goes off into hiding for 40 days. Nobody knows where he is, probably by and large. We do. And what happens is, it says verse 1 here, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. Here he is going off into the desert, and he's prepared. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He needs that to be able to bear up, to respond properly, aside from not being hungry. I love that. After 40 days, he became hungry. I'm thinking, I would have been hungry by day number 2, if not day 1. But it says he's full of the Holy Spirit. And so, it's interesting. Luke, again and again, talks about the role of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And he mentions the Holy Spirit again and again. In fact, 57 times in the book of Acts, he talks about the Holy Spirit. Luke does. So here, Jesus is led into the desert by the Spirit. Verse 1. Full of Spirit, returned from Jordan, and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. And it's possibly the same desert where John had lived for many years in his youth. Chapter 1, verse 80 references that about John the Baptist. Excuse me. Jesus fasted in the desert. He chose not to eat. In fact, it's something I've almost never do it myself, and in that sense, I'm disobedient. Because the Lord calls upon people to fast on occasion. He says, when you fast. I mean, He assumes we're going to do that as sort of a prayer, something that we accompany with prayer, to separate our minds from the things of earth, and to focus upon particular needs that we have. But here it is, he's fasting in the desert. And I think he wanted to free his mind from the desires of the body so he could concentrate upon the needs of the Spirit. And in the scripture, fasting goes hand in hand with prayer. In the desert, the Lord prepares himself for the work that is ahead of him. He knows that he has work to do for the Lord. And Paul has done the same thing when he was called to serve the Lord. He went apart for a while. The thing is, of course, going into the desert doesn't give anybody escape from the devil. And he knows that, you know, the devil knows that we deep down, we're all proud in our hearts. We think we're better than we actually are. No wonder Paul has to say to us, don't think more highly of yourself than you are. Don't think of, you know, think more highly of another than yourself. He has to say that because he knows we're prone to think too highly of ourselves. So, the devil wants to try to get us to think about ourselves. But what he wants us to do, of course, is to follow him. All he wants us to do is to bow down to him. So, he tries to catch us out. And to use the words of T.S. Eliot, we sometimes do the right deed for the wrong reason. And so we have to think, are we doing things for God's glory? Are we following God's commands? And are we doing it with the idea in our mind, the purpose in our spirit, I want to follow you and I want to glorify you, Lord. Lead me, whatever I choose, to be doing it to follow you and to glorify you. So we're going to look at being led by the Lord our God. And 3 points here. First, fed by the Word of God. Second is satisfied by the worship of God. And third is trusting in the provision of God. So first is fed by the Word of God. I love the understatement in verse 2. He ate nothing during those days, being 40 of them. And when they'd ended, he became hungry. And so the devil comes and reminds him of the power that he possessed. He, the devil, possessed. God allows the devil to have power in some sway in the world. Now, we know in the book of Job, you wind up getting sort of a peek behind the scenes of what Satan does to Job. Only what God allows him to do, only what is also part of God's ordained purpose, and yet he's able to do that. So here he says to the Lord, tell this stone to become bread. And in fact, Satan, of course, knows that Jesus has the power to do that. And Jesus, conscious of his hunger, looking at the small round pebbles, you wonder if he wasn't, if it was you or me. Actually, I'm thinking, I don't know that he wasn't tempted in the sense of really savoring the idea in his mind, because that would be giving in partly to the temptation. But you know, you or I would almost begin to hallucinate and see those little pebbles like little pieces of bread. And Satan says something that's interesting here. He says, if you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. Knowing full well that he was the Son of God. It's not like Satan didn't know. It's not like Satan was challenging Jesus' assertion or what happened at the Jordan. He's not really challenging that. But he's saying, look, you're the Son of God. You can do what I'm tossing out to you as a possibility. And he'd used the same ploy many years before when he spoke to the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. And of course he went through Eve. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. He didn't say that at all. God was, you can eat from all the trees of the garden except one. But Satan flips it around to make it sound as though she's somehow being deprived. And God himself had just declared days before Jesus is in the desert at the baptism of Jesus, thou art my beloved son. You are my beloved son. So now Satan craftily says, if you're the Son of God, it's almost as though, look, you're being told by God Almighty that you're his son. You can do this. You know, show me what you can do. And see, one of Satan's tricks is to doubt people. I mean, is to make us doubt God's word. He wants us to question the Bible. When Satan says in the garden, did God indeed say? And he twists it around, but Satan will also just simply say, he said such and such, you don't need to believe it. Yes, I agree with you that it says such and such. In fact, Satan himself later comes back with verses of scripture to throw at Jesus. And he doesn't quote them all. But he's still trying to trip him up. And he wants us to question the Bible. And what that means is, for us, we say, we disbelieve what God says. The point is, it's not simply disbelieving what the Bible says. Understand, this is what God says. There are times, I don't always remember to do it. When I do remember, what I try to say is, what God tells us through the Apostle Paul in Romans is such and such. What God tells us through Paul's letter to the church in Corinthians, he says such and such. I'm trying to make the connection really strong and straight. Because otherwise you can just go, that's Luke's opinion. That's what that crazy guy Paul thinks. And you can write him off. It's like, if all scripture is inspired by God, and a better way to put it is, since all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for proof, correction, training, and righteousness, all those things. Well, since that's the case, this is God speaking to us. And we have no way to doubt it. I mean, there are many so-called theologians today will doubt that this is the Word of God. They say, It contains the Word of God, as though it's some kind of subset, but you can't figure out which parts are God and which parts are not. But it has mistakes in it, has errors. And they must say, we must place the Bible, we must place alongside the Bible the wisdom of men and the culture in which we live. Sometimes you've heard modern people talk about they have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Well, the reason they say that is so that they know what the world's saying, not that they're putting it on equal level with the Bible. But there are people who will say, this is just one voice among men. Nothing, you know, it has no more importance and no more value than other things like it, the wisdom of man. Someone else will say, I will take what Deepak Chopra says. That has as much value for me. I will say what Norman Vincent Peale says has just as much appeal for me. Descartes, you know, Plato, Socrates, you name it. But God's people, God's believing people, those who are truly His, have to turn their backs on all such ideas because Satan is behind that kind of teaching. And what the Bible actually says is, this is true. It says it about itself. The people in the Bible say it about the work that they're in. And when Jesus was tempted to turn the stones into bread, He quotes Scripture at Satan by saying in verse 4, it is written. It is written. That's what the Bible says. That's what God says. And we should always remember that if God has written something in His Word, then it is true. It must be true. And it must be relevant for us today. Yes, it was written at one point in time. It's not like it comes out with new versions of new things happening every few centuries. This all happened between 2,000 years ago and 3,500 years ago or something like that, obviously further back to creation itself. But what, even though it stopped being written as of AD 100 or sometime before, it all still applies to us. Because all men and women still sin the same way they did then. Just because you can, back then you could steal a horse, now you can actually steal software. Different kind of theft, but it's still theft. And so, Jesus says, it is written. And Jesus quoted the law of the Lord, the Torah. He refers to the book of Deuteronomy and said, man shall not live on bread alone. And he meant there's a spiritual dimension in all of us and it must be fed. I mean, God, you know, give us this day our daily bread as the Lord teaches us to pray to the Father. But we first say, hallowed be thy name. We first say, your kingdom come, your will be done. And he meant, so we have to feed the spiritual dimension. None of us must neglect to feed our souls by prayer and study and meditation on God's Word. This is where we know certainly and truly what it is that God wants to tell us. So we are fed by the Word of God. Second thing, we are satisfied by the worship of God. We know who the one true God is and we want to worship Him. We want to praise Him. Jesus was being given a temptation before Him. I mean, I don't know that He was, because He wasn't, in the sense that He did not succumb. But He was tempted to receive authority and splendor of the kingdoms of the world. And we have the sense of being shown almost like all these kingdoms before Him in some mind's eye. And if He would bow down and worship the devil, then Satan would give them to Him. What did Jesus say once? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? That's the point. That's what we're being shown here. And here we have the evil one is speaking truth up to a point in the sense that the Lord has given Satan much power and ability throughout the world. The Apostle Paul has said in Ephesians, he describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He's the leader of the world forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So we have things around us in the world, all around us, that are saying, this is more important than what you call God. This is of more value than what you call God. You know, That's just your belief. That's just you. But this is as important and more important. Follow this. Know about this. Be trendy with this. We see that all around us. And that's who Satan is. Satan is behind all these things in the world. But it doesn't mean that Satan had the power to hand over the authority and splendor of the world to whomever he wishes. The truth is that even though Satan exercises a powerful influence for evil over the lives of all those wicked people and spirits that acknowledge him as their master, to quote from William Hendrickson, the devil is nonetheless a liar. A liar. It's interesting. One thing I think I've thought of this for years of wanting to do a study of Satan, in one sense, of people talk about how smart he is and how knowledgeable he is. We don't have the sense he's omniscient like God, knowing all things, of course. Then he'd be God. He's a derivative being, he's a created being by God. So what does he know? And the thing is that sometimes people say, oh, Satan knows his doom is sure. In fact, I think the mighty fortresses are, you know, I think one little world can fell him, that's true. But I'm not sure that he knows his doom is sure. He's still holding out and thinking that he can win, I think. Now, he's wrong, but he's deluded. I mean, he's a liar. He can lie to himself just as much as he can lie to anyone else. And so my sense of Satan is that he's still thinking that one of these days he's going to flip a believer. He's going to turn one over. He's going to get one. He'll take one out of the Father's hand. Hadn't yet, but he still thinks he's got a shot. He still thinks he will. I mean, his doom is written out through Scripture. But I don't think Satan believes it. He doesn't believe Scripture either. He knows what God has said, and he remembers it. And time after time, he's seeing it prove true. But I don't really think he believes the ending for him. So Jesus answered Satan again the same way he'd answered him before. Deuteronomy. It is written. He simply says, it is written. And for people of the Middle East then and now to say it is written means it is unalterable and must be carried out. I remember when Yul Brynner plays the Pharaoh in the Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille. He says, so let it be written, so let it be done. And that's the kind of thinking that we have here. It is written, therefore it shall be done. And Jesus says, it is written. In other words, what has God told us? We are not left in the dark as to how we're supposed to do this. We are not left in the dark as to what we're supposed to do. In other words, the basic outlines of Christian worship are not for us to make up. We know what it is that's set before us in Scripture. And Jesus says, it is written. So we're without excuse. We can get through this and find out the answers. It is written. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Only. What is it about the word only doesn't Satan understand? Only. Only. It's not like alongside. It's not like the Hindu view of, oh, Jesus is just one more in my pantheon. My little deity is on my shelf. All must be wiped away except the one. Of course, we wouldn't have a little statue there anyway. But only one. Only one. Only. There's only one worthy of spiritual worship. No matter how nice your neighbor is who believes in, you know, in Hinduism, however nice your other neighbor on the other side says Allah with Muhammad as his prophet is wonderful and true. No matter how nice the other person is and sweet and generous and gracious someone else is who believes that we're all resurrected gods or whatever, like the Mormons, we're all going to have our own planets and stuff. We worship God as he's presented himself in Scripture and him only. And him only. You'll hear the other voices. And they'll come to you, angels masquerading Satan masquerading as an angel of light. In people who are wonderful and sweet and dear. And often kind and giving. And following Satan. They don't think so. They don't see it that way. But, of course they wouldn't. Satan's a liar and deludes himself and leads them to think that he is an angel of light from the Lord. Leading them to follow, you know, the Latter-day Saints or whatever, or the Witnesses of Jehovah. You know, we have to follow the one true God. We have to make sure that we take care and we bow down to the worship of no other. Because the enticements are all around us. They're not going anywhere. Year after year we'll move. They're not going anywhere. We'll continue. Alas, we trust in the provision of God. The devil takes Jesus to Jerusalem. And we don't know whether this was achieved literally in his thoughts or by a vision. You know, you can imagine some modern thing where you have some fantastic image of being swept someplace. But it happens, and the devil organizes it so Jesus stands on the highest point of the temple. And, you know, it's as though the Satan is implying, if you do as I say, then you can be the highest of all, even higher than the temple of God and everything it stands for. And the Satan says in verses 9 and following, he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And like I said, even the devil can quote Scripture. That's why we need to be careful. When you think about various cults, I mean, most groups we call cults are ones that are split off from Christianity. They start with some people who actually were following the Bible, either well or somewhat well. And then somebody had an odd idea or here or there. And then Satan influenced somebody to come up with some extra writing on top of it and say, God gave us more information. And then they go off to the races. So, the devil can quote Scripture. And here we have the response from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. What he reads here in verses 10 and 11. It's one's verse 11, one's verse 12 of Psalm 91, right here. And we too can be well-versed in the Bible. You can have someone who's memorized large chunks of it. But the thing is, you have to know it in context. What's being described, what's being talked about. And Satan tempted to do this so that he could achieve, he's telling him basically, you can get lots of people to follow you if you do this. And you can get lots of popular support from the people here. Just whispering in his ear to do this. And Jesus is not taken in by Satan's quick and easy way to success. So Satan's way to win friends and influence people. And Jesus again quotes from Deuteronomy. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. So God, he has no reason to think that he should be falling off buildings as though he's testing God to save him. It's interesting. We tell our children something that's true, that Jesus was not some magician. Jesus was not the David Copperfield of his day. He was not an acrobat. He was not somebody who could, make things out of nothing like that. He didn't perform miracles to entertain people. I mean, this is an actual physical miracle of giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, life to somebody who had truly died and was fully dead. These were intended as signs in the sense that they authenticated who he was and where he was from to have the power to do this. But they weren't done as some kind of trick. There's no trick involved. You actually literally have somebody who had been for months or years blind or deaf who all of a sudden can fully hear or fully see. And Jesus only performed miracles to help someone or to teach something. And when the devil saw that he had failed, he went away. But it's interesting, he only went away for a little while. As it says in verse 13, he left him until an opportune time. Until an opportune time. And the opportune time came in the upper room when Satan winds up speaking to Judas to go do what must be done. And he went off to betray Jesus. And he thought that would be the devil thought that was what would work. It didn't. But what Satan tried to do to the Lord, tempt him, he has attempted, he does attempt, and he will attempt to do it to us. And there are times we succumb in our sin. There are times we will sin. We know we should not make a particular choice. You know, is it sinful to be tempted? No. It's not sinful to be tempted. You have temptations around you all the time. You didn't put them there. Sometimes you want to make sure where you go Be careful with the eyes what you see, or be careful with the ears what you hear. You don't put on certain TV stations. You don't go to certain websites. You don't put yourself in harm's way. But the temptation itself is not our sin. It's what we do in reaction to it. Jesus was tempted on three occasions, and we know that he's without sin. So it's not wrong to be tempted, but it's sinful to give way to temptation, to succumb to it. Although I say succumb to it, that just sort of sounds like you fall into a hole. You actually jump. You leap. You grab it with gusto sometimes. I will sin. I will do this wrong. So the temptation's before us, and it's always the devil, through his minions, whoever, but it's always the devil who tempts us, and he makes the temptation appear to be exciting and appealing, taking the edge off your worry or your anxiety of what's going on, getting back at somebody who's done you wrong. They may have been mean, been cruel and mean and hateful toward you, but the Lord does tell us that vengeance is his, not ours. So we know we're not right to per se be sinfully lashed back. So, but it feels good because we were wronged. So we then sin and try to get, and lash back at them. We act like they did. And we sin. We're not supposed to do that. And we've been warned, vengeance is his, not ours. We need to pray for that person, not give them what maybe they deserve, but still, it's not our job. So Satan knows our weak points. It's interesting. If we're hungry, he tempts us with forbidden fruit. Whatever it is we're hungry for. Feeling better in this way or another. If we're feeling weak, he promises us power. If we're feeling unnoticed or appreciated, he promises us that we'll get the applause of the crowd somehow. It might be through cheating. It might be through lying. But we can somehow get something that we want that will make us feel better about whatever. And he tells us that we can gain all these things if we submit to him. If we do things his way. And as the Son of God, Jesus chose to live in absolute submission to the will of God in every temptation. And his sole desire was to do what the Father commanded him. Nothing less and nothing more. As I've joked with some of you before, I've always thought that Jesus must have been an astoundingly fascinating person to see in person, to know in person. The disciples, the apostles, it must have been an amazing thing. But I've never lived with anybody who was sinless. It must have been quite strange. Wonderful, attractive, but strange. Because I'm trying to think of anyone like that, and I don't know anyone like that. But that's what Jesus, he never disobeyed. And since this is true for the Son of God, how much more is it true for us adopted children? Jesus says in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. And it's as though he survived those 40 days fasting, focused upon the knowledge that I am doing the Father's will. I know for certain this is what God wants me to do. Therefore, I can survive without food for these 40 days. We're not told he didn't get any water. We don't know, but he survived because he was following the Father's will for him. See, we are, as Matthew 4:4 tells us, we are to live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. As Jesus says in verse 8 here, we are to worship the Lord our God and serve him. And as verse 12 says, we must never put the Lord our God to the test. Follow him. And there's much here for us to learn. First, Jesus resisted these great temptations as a real man. He was a real man faced with real hunger. And as we're told in Hebrews, since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, talking about Jesus, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He knows our temptations. He knows the things that tempt us around us. He has seen Satan at his worst. We have no reason to think this was the only time he was tempted by anything. There no doubt were other times. As a boy growing up, he had sinful playmates who wanted to do wrong, and no doubt, come on, Jesus, be like us. When he was a young man in his 20s, probably working alongside Joseph in carpentry. He probably had friends who were sinful. Weren't as wicked as you can be. They were somewhat sinful. There were temptations around him then, no doubt as well. See, if we can call upon Christ at times of temptation, and he's been there. He wants us to call upon him. He is at our side. It's interesting, when Martin Luther, and I encourage, if you haven't, find some of his table talk writings, they're called. He has some interesting, very earthy expressions that he says for things. Very, very almost folksy and natural stuff. But Martin Luther was asked how he overcame the devil. He said, well, when the devil comes knocking on the door of my heart and asks, who lives here? The dear Lord goes to the door and says, Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. Now I live here. When Christ fills our lives, Satan has no entrance. Now, is Christ all in you? If he is, then the ability to say no is so much easier. You've determined, you've committed, you decided. It reminds me once of hearing, James Dobson. He'd had a heart attack or two at some point back in the 80s or 90s, and he had to change his diet. And I remember him being interviewed once, and he was talking about his food. He was talking about going to some restaurant, seeing some foods that he used to get, he used to order. And wasn't it hard to resist them? And he said, well, no. He said, I'd already determined ahead of time what I could. I knew I could eat and what I couldn't. So I'd already made the decision. So getting in there, it was like I didn't have to remake the decision. I'd already determined it. I mean, you obviously have to practice that. But, you know, he'd thought about it ahead of time, so he wasn't being caught unawares. So first, Jesus resisted the temptations as a real man. Second, Jesus conquered temptation because he was full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit. Are we asking to be filled with the Spirit? Paul encourages us to be filled with the Spirit. Well, I don't think we're being led to think that somehow we put the Bible under our pillow at night and we think, oh, God will fill me with the Spirit while I sleep. It'll float upward from the Bible into my head. No. Like I say, we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. God intends for us to purposely, consciously, intentionally think about how do we follow, how do we seek. It involves our prayer lives, asking the Lord. At one point we're told, you do not have because you do not ask. Well, are we asking for strength from the Holy Spirit? Oh Lord, please fill me with your Spirit that I might glorify you in my life. Please be with me in my times of temptation. I mean, ask me specifically those kinds of things. He wants you to. We don't have because we don't ask. He wants us to ask. And sometimes he lets us get so desperate that we're sort of at bottom. And if we hit bottom, then we have nowhere else to look but up, and we ask him for help, which we should have been doing way before we ever got near the bottom. So Jesus was full of the Spirit, and the fullness of the Spirit produces 9 fruits of the Spirit, the 7th of which is faithfulness. With God himself is faithful. And the third factor in fighting temptation involves being filled with God's Word. I mean, remember the passage where it says, I've hidden thy word in my heart that I might not sin. If you think it through, you're thinking, well, how is that supposed to help me, memorizing Scripture? Well, it depends. Do you then recall it when you're tempted? That's the key. You then think about it, it's like, okay, I remember that the Lord tells me through the writer of Hebrews that no temptation has occurred to me such as is common. So in other words, this fits. And I'm told God has provided a means of escape. What can he do? And I can think through to an example in the New Testament, Paul. He's being besieged by some thorn in his side. Now, we don't know what it was. Some people think he had bad eyes. It was a physical thing. For all we know, it was persecution. We could have people have betrayed him. We don't know what it was. But what does Paul do? He prays the Lord to have it taken away. The Lord does not take it away. What he does do is he gives Paul a little golden nugget, that a reminder that my grace is sufficient for you. So I can think of times where I've been tempted, where I've thought to myself and I've prayerfully thought, Lord, your grace is sufficient for me. Enable me to resist. Lord, your grace is sufficient for me. Reminding yourself of something that is true, but you forget. That's what I mean. You hide God's word in your heart that you might not sin. You turn to him. You know that he is faithful. And I'm feeling badly about a sin, I'll confess it to the Lord. I remind myself, oh, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sin if I've confessed it to him. I have confessed it. So he's telling me that he's forgiven me. I need not hear the voice of Satan saying, you should still feel really bad about it and be kept from any useful service. No. He has forgiven me. So fill yourself with his word that you might not sin, i.e., you might not give in to temptation. See, God's word reveals God's mind, and God's mind cannot be subject to sin. So if we fill our hearts with his word, sin and temptation cannot dominate us. We can have victory over that sin, and we can give praise to God because he is the one doing it. Without his aid, without his help, I would give in to the sin. I would sin. I do sin. I've proved my need for him again and again in my own life. See, we can't live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God if we don't know the Word of God. We need to take time. We need to set time apart. Morning, afternoon, evening, whenever it is. Find the time to get into the Word so that you then have it there when you are tempted. Not if, when you are tempted, because you will be. You're human. I'm not cutting you slack. It's just a reality. You're human. I'm human. We will be tempted. We are tempted. We've got to have God's word in our heads so that we turn to him and ask for help to stay away. See, if we do that, if we come to know the word of God and we thus have that resource, that defense, then we'll know the truth of the hymn that says, how firm a foundation, saints of the Lord, God's people, how firm a foundation you have is laid for your faith in his excellent word. That's the foundation. That way our house, our lives as God's people are built upon solid foundation and will not get knocked over by the waves or by the wind. So turn to the Lord and he can keep us from sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises made to us, your people. We don't deserve them. In fact, as we've been saved, we see our sin. And as we see our sin, we know more and more how we don't deserve your gift of salvation. In fact, we deserve the opposite. You are giving us the opposite of what we deserve. Father, give us grateful hearts. Give us thankful minds and minds that use what you've given us, which is the ability to read your word, to learn your word, to feed upon your word. And then, Father, cause us to remember your word as we have need, which will be every day, many times a day, both to praise you, but also to ask for your blessing of aid that we might not sin. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.